chapter 4, be continuing our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4. We'll be finishing the fourth chapter, hopefully, tonight. There's a lot here, and not a lot of time. And so I want us, and I want you, as the preaching is happening, there's very little that I, as the human preacher, can do tonight. I have limited time. I have limited ability. I have limited knowledge of your hearts and your own sin struggles. And so we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to take these commands. There's 11 commands here that we are given, 11 imperatives. And we need Him to preach them to our hearts and to apply them, to convict us of our particular sins and to apply them to our lives in a way that I don't have time nor the ability to do tonight. And so let's pray and ask for His help. And as we're walking through this sermon tonight, and just getting kind of hammered with command after command after command, let's be looking to the Spirit to help us to apply these things and to work these things out in our lives. So let's pray now. Oh, Holy Spirit, we need You. We know, Lord, that there is something supernatural taking place whenever the Word of God is being preached, that there is the external preaching of the Word by the human preacher to the human ear, but there is also the internal preaching that is taking place by the Holy Spirit applying the Word to the hearts and minds of those who are present. And Spirit, we not only invite You to do that tonight, we plead with You to do that tonight, that You would take this choice text of Scripture, this beautiful Word that You have for us, and that You would work it into the very fabric of our existence, that You would expose us, that You would lay us bare, that You would show us the path that we are to walk in, and that You would enlarge our hearts and give us a delight in and a desire for that which You are commanding us to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I think it's helpful and important for us to remember where we are. So we're in the second part of the letter. The letter is roughly broken up into two main sections. We have the indicatives of God's grace in chapters 1 through 3, what God has done for us in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, how we are to live then in light of that so great salvation. And the apostle in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 has given us a grand vision of the church. He's urged us here to maintain the unity that is ours in Christ, and to maintain that unity by way of loving service. And then in verses 17 through 24, he's shown us in broad theological strokes how it is that that unity is maintained. It's maintained by the individual members of the body, by you and by me, becoming what we are in Christ. And there's three ways that that's brought about. We see that in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, by putting off the old self. Verse 23, by being renewed in our minds. And verse 24, by putting on the new self in Christ. And now in verse 25, and through the rest of this letter, Paul is going to begin to flesh out what exactly that looks like practically. What does it look like to actually put off the old self and to put on the new self? Up to this point, he's technically only, grammatically speaking, given us one single command, one imperative. But here, as I already said, just in these eight verses that we're going to look at tonight, he's going to give us 11 imperatives. And that's only the beginning of many, many more to come. Paul is giving us law here. He's giving us law. And the question is, why? Why would he give us law? Or maybe a better question is, in what way is he giving us law? Our confessional standards speak of three reasons why God has given the law. He's first given it to convict us of sin and to drive us to Christ for salvation. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is that it would provide a moral standard for civic life, for life in the world. And the third use of the law is it's been given to us to guide us as Christians in the way that we are to walk. And we need to be clear tonight that when Paul is giving us this barrage of commands here, he's giving us imperative after imperative, law after law, he's doing so in the manner that is after the third use of the law. Paul is not calling us here to keep the law in order to be right with God. He's not calling us to clean up our acts so that we might be accepted. There's nothing of legalism here. But we need to recognize that Paul is keeping us to call, he's calling us to keep the law. He is. We don't need to shrink back from that, to be ashamed of that. Paul understands that the way of the Christian life, the way of peace and unity in the church, the way of blessedness, is the way of God's commands. That God has given the law to his people as a gracious rule of life to direct them. This is the way that we must walk. And Paul is saying here, this is really the summation of what he's saying. It's the first point of our sermon tonight. There's something else very important that I think we need to see. But this is really, if you want to sum up what's going on in these verses, Paul is saying, walk in God's commandments to bless your neighbor. That's what he's saying. Walk in God's commands to bless your neighbor. That's the first point of our sermon tonight. The focus of our passage here is on the second table of the law, which is summarized in love toward neighbor. And more specifically, the focus here is on loving not neighbors in general, but neighbors within the church. Paul is telling us how we are to treat each other in the context of the local church so that we might be unified. So that each part, verse 16, might work properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does it actually look like for us to love one another? You can see not only in the preceding context that Paul is speaking specifically about church life here, but you can see it in the passage itself. For example, in verse 25, Paul calls us to put away falsehood, to speak the truth to our neighbor, and then he gives us the reason why at the end of verse 25, because we are members one of another. So when Paul is calling us to bless our neighbors, he's specifically speaking of neighbors within the body of Christ. We are members together of one singular body, and this is a great reason why we ought to love and to serve one another. Now, there's a couple of principles here that are important for us to understand as we think about the law. They're principles that we saw in the larger catechism question and answer 99. The first is the spirituality of the law. God in the Ten Commandments is not after mere externals. He's not just after external obedience, though he is. He does care about the things that we say and the things that we do. But he's after heart obedience as well. And God understands that it's from the heart that words and actions proceed. And so the law, as Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, is aiming not just at external things, but at the heart, at the spirit of each one of us. So that ungodly anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. We're going to see that in our text. Lustful thoughts are a violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So the spirituality of the law, an important principle. The second one is what is oftentimes called the principle of contrary forces. Principle of contrary forces. And this is how the Catechism describes it. Where a duty is commanded, where God says, do this, then the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So when God says in the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, he's forbidding something. He's giving us a negative prohibition. But there is a contrary duty that is implicit in that command, namely that we are to love and be faithful to our spouse. Okay, and we're going to see that in Paul's treatment of the seventh commandment in chapter 5. And we're going to see it over and over again in our text here tonight. It's really wonderful. Both of these principles are important in order to understand what Paul is doing here as he applies three of God's commands. Paul is applying the sixth, the eighth, and the ninth commandment to us. And I want to examine them in that order tonight, beginning with the sixth commandment. Paul is calling us here to obey the sixth commandment. And he's not so concerned with physical murder in the church. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. He's not so concerned about that, though. That, of course, could happen and does, I imagine, sometimes happen. But he's more concerned here with the anger and rage and hate that undergirds all murderous action. Before he commands us against it, however, he first commands us to it. You see that in verse 26 of our passage. He says, be angry. Be angry. This is a command. This is an imperative. This isn't something like, oh, you know, there is possibly times to properly be angry. Paul is saying, you need to be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there is a proper time and place to be angry. Jesus himself, we see this. We see it with the prophets of old. We see it with the apostles. They were filled with righteous indignation at the sin of God's covenant people. It led Jesus to rebuke the Pharisees. It led him to turn over tables in the temple. We need this kind of holy anger in the church. That's what Paul's calling us to here. But Paul recognizes that righteous anger can quickly turn unrighteous if the problem at hand is not being swiftly dealt with. And that's why he commands us to not let the sun go down on our anger. So the sixth commandment does not prohibit all anger, but a certain kind of anger. It's a sinful anger, an anger that is fueled by hate towards others. You see that in verse 31. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's a progression here in verse 31. A number of commentators point this out. A progression from that which is internal, from murderous affections, to that which is external, murderous speech. And notice that it begins here with bitterness. Bitterness towards fellow brothers and sisters is a grave sin. Given the remaining corruption in our hearts, it is inevitable that you and I will sin against each other. We will say things we ought not to say. We will be selfish with our time and resources. We will do things that frustrate each other. We won't always agree. And this has the potential to cause bitterness to subtly take root in our hearts toward each other, leading to wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And Paul is saying that such bitterness, such hatred, such anger. It has no place in the church, none. But notice that he doesn't stop there. Remember the principle of contrary forces? That's what, when God forbids something in the Ten Commandments, that implicit there is the contrary positive precept of God's law. A contrary duty is being enforced. And that's how Paul understands the Ten Commandments. In verse 32, he gives us the contrary duty that is required by the sixth commandment. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. I wonder how often you hear the sixth commandment and that comes into your mind, that that's actually what's being commanded of you, expected of you there. Someone has rightly said, and I don't know where this quote comes from, but it is so spot on. If we could just get this, so helpful. He said that, or maybe she said that, unforgiveness is the poison that we drink. The poison you and I drink, hoping others will die. Do you hear that? Unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others will die. We hold grudges. We grow bitter and angry. We're filled with resentment and we justify ourselves saying, well, that person deserves it after what they did to me. They deserve it. And so I'm going to give it to them. I hope they die. And we don't maybe say that, but there's where unforgiveness is there, there's murderous affections operative within the heart. We think we're getting back at others for the wrong that they have done, but we are actually ingesting a spiritual poison that will kill us and kill the church. And Paul is warning us of that here. He's saying that is part of the old self. Anger, clamor, slander, unforgiveness. You got to put it off. Put off the old self. And here's the things you got to put on. Here's what the new self looks like in Christ. Tenderness, love, compassion, gentleness, forgiveness. And of course, he roots this all in the gospel. You see that again in verse 32. You are to forgive others as God in Christ forgave you. Why do we forgive? Well, we forgive because we have first been forgiven by God. Why do we show tenderness and kindness to those who wrong us? Because we are the objects of God's tender and kind compassion. The impetus behind our obedience is gospel grace. For how can we hold the sins of others against them when the God of infinite holiness does not hold our sins against us? Listen, if there is bitterness or anger or gossip or slander in your life, it is primarily because you do not understand the gospel. You don't understand it. It may have made its way into your mind. You may have even mastered it with your mind. But your heart has not been mastered by it. To the degree the gospel has taken hold of us, to the degree we understand what it is to be forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to that degree we will walk in obedience to the sixth commandment. We will be blessing our fellow church members with kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. And so Paul is calling us here to obey the sixth commandment. And as I said at the beginning, there are just a multiplicity of ways that that could be fleshed out and applied. And even this area of forgiveness, this is an area that we need to think about very carefully. What does it mean to forgive? are we to forgive in any and every circumstance? It's an area that I understand even differences in the congregation and some controversy regarding a sermon that was preached maybe a year or so ago before I was here. These are matters we need to think through, and we don't have time to do that tonight. Okay? But it is vital for us to see what Paul is calling us to, at least in a basic sense, and to understand the impetus behind it, what is driving it, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's calling us to obey the sixth commandment. Second, to obey the eighth commandment. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. That's the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So again, we see the negative prohibition, you shall not steal. But that negative prohibition entails a positive command. You shall labor. You shall labor. Now, if you're anything like me, it's rather easy to come to the beginning of verse 28 and to think, you know, I'm doing pretty good obeying the eighth command. I mean, I don't typically spend my days robbing people of their personal property. I don't consider myself to be a thief. And so, this is great. But then Paul gets to the positive force of the eighth command. And the positive force is labor. It's a strong word. It means toil. This is backbreaking, mentally taxing, hard work. Honest labor he's calling us to. And we're to give ourselves to this, he says. Here's the reason why. So that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Ouch. That hurts. That's very contrary to the way that I think about my work and my resources, my income. Here's my mentality. I will work as hard as I need to in order to provide for my family. We have a budget. Here's our expenses. My income meets that budget. We're all good. If we can save a little extra at the end of the month, awesome. That's great. Or maybe I might say, you know, I'm going to pick up an extra few odd jobs and work extra hard to save up some money so that my family can go on a nice vacation, or so that I can save up money for a new house, or so that I can retire at the age of 55. Now, vacations, mortgages, retirement, none of those things are wrong. Those are good things. Those are worthy things to be saving towards. But what's wrong with my thinking is this, that it's all about me. It's about my family. It's about my future. It's about my desires. Me, me, me. But Paul's exposition of the eighth commandment says otherwise. In its positive force, it is a call to bless others in the covenant community. It's not about us. It's about others. Why are we to labor hard? Well, first, so that we are not financially dependent upon others, robbing them by our own laziness. But second, we are to labor hard so that we might have a surplus, enabling us to help others in need. And to be honest, friends, this week, that has been, it maybe sounds strange to you, but that's been a rather revolutionary thought to me, because here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that when you prepare your budget at the beginning of the year and you are thinking about where all your resources are going to go, that the diaconal fund ought to be on your radar. That it ought to be a driving motivation behind your hard work, behind your pursuit of income. The diaconal fund. I'm not laboring just for my family and my future and my wants, but so that I might be able to give more generously, so that I might be able to bless a fellow brother or sister in need. That's what God's saying here through the Eighth Commandment. And of course, friends, this too is undergirded by gospel grace. God has lavished us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Grace upon grace, He has given us everything in Christ. And that, knowing that, having received that from Christ, should drive us to want to bless others by way of hard work and sacrificial giving. This is the way of the new self in Christ. Paul's saying, look, if you're given to thievery, if you're given to laziness, that's a part of the old life. That's the old self. Put it off. If you're selfish with your resources, if it's all about you, put it off. And here's what you need to put on. Hard work, labor, toil, so that you can be a generous, joyful giver, so that you can help those who are in need. The gospel ought to lead us to obey the Eighth Commandment in both its negative and positive force. So we see the Sixth Commandment, we see the Eighth Commandment, and we also see the Ninth Commandment here. Paul is calling us to obey the Ninth Command. We have verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And again, you see it in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So you see in both of these verses, both verse 25 and 29, there's a negative prohibition. Don't lie. Don't allow corrupting talk to come out of your mouth. That's the essence of the Ninth Command. You shall not lie. That belongs to your former manner of life. That's the old self, and you need to put it off, Paul is saying. But having done that, you must then put on the speech that befits one in Christ. There is a positive force to the Ninth Command. The negative prohibition against lying entails the positive command to speak the truth. If we're not to lie, then we're to speak the truth. If we're not to speak corrupting talk, then we're to speak that which builds up and that which gives grace to those who hear, not that which is going to defile those who hear. We should be speaking to spiritually bless each other. That's what Paul is calling us to here, and that's the call of the Ninth Command. Not only not telling lies, but asking, how can I encourage this brother in the faith? What words would serve to build up this sister? How can my lips be an instrument of grace in this congregation? And what is the impetus behind this command? Well, it's the same as the impetus behind every other command. It's the gospel of the grace of God. Think about what God has done for us in the gospel. He has built us up and given us grace. How? Through His truth. Through the Word. And now we have the privilege to do the same by taking that truth and speaking it to one another. The more we are mastered by the truth of the gospel, the more spontaneous it will become for us to encourage and bless others with that same truth. You see tonight, I hope you see this, how the gospel does not annihilate the law. The gospel doesn't annihilate God's law. There's a wonderful relationship between the law and the gospel. Yes, the law drives us to the gospel. It convicts us of our sin. It lays us bare. It causes us to cry out, what must I do to be saved? That is the work of the law. It drives us to Christ. But here's what happens. When we receive Christ and His grace, we are then driven back to the law. We're driven back to the law to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do in Christ. kids, Martin Luther had a wonderful and helpful way of understanding this. He talked about the law as a big stick that God uses to beat us down. And God beats us with the stick, as Luther was fond of doing. He spoke very graphically. God beats us with this stick, convicting us, laying us bare, bringing us to the end of ourselves in order to drive us to Christ. But then he said, once we get to Christ, God takes that same stick and he gives it to us. And that stick that once beat us down now becomes a staff that helps us walk. That's what's happening here. That's how Paul understands the law. It is to be a help to us. It is a good, gracious rule of life for those who are in Christ. It's vital for us to understand this, not only so that we might bless our neighbors, but it's vital for us to understand this for the sake of our own souls. And that's the second truth that we need to see tonight. And that is that Paul is not only calling us to walk in God's commands to bless our neighbor, but he's also calling us to walk in God's commands to preserve our souls. You may have noticed that there's two commands that we haven't yet looked at tonight. And they both make plain that our obedience has significant spiritual ramifications. That our walk in this life is one of spiritual warfare. Paul is telling us first that we need to obey in order to keep from Satan's influence. Having commanded us against sinful anger, Paul gives another imperative in verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. To give way to bitterness and anger and rage is to open the door of your soul wide to demonic influence. It is to give a foothold for Satan to operate in. Now that seems quite foreign, I think. At least for me. Maybe you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong in attributing this to you. But I think, especially in the American church more broadly, and I would say for us even here tonight, that normally this is not the way that we think about spiritual warfare. Paul Tripp perceptively notes that the Bible normalizes rather than dramatizes spiritual warfare. The Bible normalizes rather than dramatizes spiritual warfare. But you see, I think our tendency is to dramatize spiritual warfare. We hear the term and we think of exorcisms. We think of epic battles. We think of foaming at the mouth and convulsions. And there are times where spiritual warfare is dramatic. Don't get me wrong. We see that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts in particular. But the Bible ordinarily normalizes spiritual warfare. In other words, what Paul is telling us here is that the place where the battle rages is the ordinary context of our life and our fellowship together. It's very ordinary, very undramatic. We can be sitting here right now, looking quite normal, even pious, and all the while be opening our souls to the devil. When your brother or sister does something frustrating and you're tempted to resentment, you need to see that the spiritual battle is there waging for your soul. When tempted to laziness in your work or selfishness with your resources, know that the devil is at hand. When you're enticed to lie or exaggerate to save your own skin, it is at that very point that Satan is seeking a foothold. We have got to stop dramatizing spiritual warfare. Every moment of our life together as the church is a battle. right here, right now, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, and Satan and his minions are doing everything in his power to undo us. And Paul's saying, don't give him any opportunity. Don't open your soul to him. Don't give way to his lies. Your old self, he followed after the prince of the power of the air. We saw that in chapter 2. But you are to do that no longer. You're to put off the old self. You are to obey in order to be kept from demonic influence. But also, you're to obey to keep under the Spirit's influence. And this is most certainly the most incredible commands that we have here in this text, possibly in the whole letter. And that is in verse 30. And we could have easily spent an entire sermon just trying to grapple with what this even means. There's great mystery here, as we're going to see in a moment. But Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember, Paul had told us back in chapter 1 that the Spirit's been given to us as a seal, as a confirmation, as a guarantee of the future inheritance that will be ours on the last day. And now we're being commanded not to grieve the Spirit who has taken up residence within us. Now, a mere power or force cannot be grieved. Only a person can grieve. We see here, along with the rest of the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a personal being. But the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And that means we need to think very carefully about what this means for the Spirit to be grieved. Our confession says that God is without parts and passions. He's not made up of a series of ever-fluctuating emotions. His inner constitution, if you want to call it that, cannot be altered by anything outside of himself. God is God. So how do we understand this striking command? Well, I think it's in a similar way to how we understand when the Scriptures speak of God having a right arm, or when God having eyes. So the Scriptures at many different points will attribute human body parts to God. Okay, we know that God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. The children memorize that. It's one of the first questions in the children's catechism. It's just basic to the Christian faith. He doesn't have a body, but the Scriptures speak of him as having a body. And in a similar way, the Scriptures attribute human emotions to God. We call it in theology anthropopathic language, big word. Anthropomorphic language, referring to human body parts being attributed to God. Anthropopathic language, referring to human emotions being attributed to God. And what we need to understand is that when God does this, what he's doing is he's stooping. He's getting low. He's getting down to our level, like I do to my one-year-old little boy. Voss just turned one today. And when I talk to Voss, I don't talk to him like I talk to you up here tonight. I talk really goofy and silly and different than I would to a 25 or 55-year-old grown person, because I recognize that he's on a different level than me. And God is obviously, in a way far infinitely vaster than my difference between my son, is other than us. And so he must stoop. He must accommodate himself to our weak creaturely capacities and use creaturely language to communicate something that is really only proper of humans in order to help us to grasp something that is true of himself. Okay? That's what's happening here. So we need to be careful that we don't imagine that the Spirit is given over to uncontrollable weeping in the corner when we sin. Yeah, that's not what Paul is saying here. The word here for grieve is very strong. It means literally emotional distress. And we need to make very clear that the Holy Spirit is not given over to literal emotional distress when we sin. He's God. Okay? He doesn't have emotional distress. That's an improper way to think of Him. But when Paul commands us not to grieve the Spirit, he's saying that when we harbor hatred toward, or lie to, or steal from a fellow Christian, that we are living in direct contradiction to the Spirit's nature and the Spirit's purpose in us. And the result of that is what Paul calls here grief. I confess there's mystery here, and I do not want my doctrine of God, which is just classic Christian Orthodox theism, I don't want that to blunt the sharpness of what Paul's saying here. I think this command is one of the greatest motivations, if we could grasp what God is saying here, what happens when we sin, how that affects our relationship with the Holy Spirit and His influence, His sanctifying, gracious influence in our lives, that would just help us tremendously in our sanctification. So I don't want to blunt this, but we need to be careful about the way that we understand it. So to speak in a creaturely way, the Spirit's heart is broken when we sin against each other. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't grieve Him. Don't interact with and relate to each other in such a way that you are violating the Spirit-inspired law. Remember we saw in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. It's inspired by the Spirit. This is the Spirit's law. And when you fail to keep it as one who is indwelt by the Spirit, you grieve. Don't do that. You desire the smile of God. You desire to bring delight to His heart. Do you desire to live under His gracious influence and to know communion with Him continuously? Then you must walk in His way. You must put on the new self, created in Christ Jesus after God's image in righteousness and holiness. That's what Paul is telling us here. That is the way to unity and maturity in this body, right here, Cornerstone OPC. We want to be a mature, unified body, a body in which every part is working properly so that we build ourselves up in love. God's law is the way. God's law prohibits that which destroys our relationships with each other. God's law promotes that which fosters healthy relationships with each other. If we would be a church that pleases God, we must be a people. We must be a people that delights in the law of God in our inner beings and strive by His grace to do it. And this is not legalism. If you're sitting there thinking it's legalism, it's not. Okay, I haven't become a Judaizer. I haven't apostatized from the gospel. This is simple, basic Christian truth. A gospel-saturated, love-saturated, Christ-exalting understanding of the place of the law in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. In closing, just want to plead with you tonight to respond to God's Word. If God's Word has cut you, if one of these commands has convicted you, if God has exposed an area where you are walking contrary to His will. Don't just let that conviction kind of dwindle down until it passes and you can go on your merry way. It's very easy. It's very easy for us to be hearers of the Word and not doers of the Word. It's very easy for us to come here to be convicted and then to go home, and guess what? We do nothing. Nothing about what God has shown us in His Word. Please don't do that tonight. Don't do that for the sake of your own soul. Don't do that for the sake of your church. For the good of your neighbor. Don't do that. If God is showing you an area where you are walking contrary to what He has commanded, strive by His grace to put off the old self. Strive by His grace to put on the new self. And if you feel stuck, please come and talk to your pastor. Come and talk to your elders. We'd love to speak to you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you. That's what's being set before us here. We're to be encouraging and walking together in this earthly pilgrimage, spurring one another on in love and good deeds. And so let's do that, friends. Let us walk in the way of God's law by God's grace for the good of the church and unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we say that Your law is good tonight. Your precepts are so gracious and so perfect. Lord, we're thankful that we have not been left in this world to wonder how it is that You desire us to live, but that You, Lord, as every well-ordered household has rules, and that in order for that household to be well-ordered, those rules must be kept. Lord, Your household is no different, and You have given rules, You've given graciously law so that Your church might be ordered, so that it might grow up to full maturity in Christ. And Lord, we pray for that here. We pray that You would cut us deep by Your law, that You would help us to delight in the law, that You would strengthen us by the grace that is in Christ and by the many encouragements and motivations that flow from the gospel of Christ, that You would encourage us to walk in the path of Your commands. Enlarge our hearts towards this end, O God, and make us to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Please help us, Lord. Please deliver us from ourselves. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.